of the ideas and the themes that are touched in the rest of the Bible are brought up in the book of Exodus. So for that reason itself, not only just because it's exciting, because it's so foundational, it is a book that is necessary for us to read and to study and to reflect on. If you truly want to read the rest, understand the Bible, read the book of Exodus. And in fact, for those of us who journeyed with us through the book of, through the letter to the Hebrews, you would have known, if you know the book of Exodus, you would realize and understood that many of the big ideas in the book of Hebrews were taken from the book of Exodus. So knowing Exodus certainly is critical to understand the book of Hebrews and indeed the rest of the Bible. So we want to take a journey through the book of Exodus. But what is Exodus, right? What is Exodus all about? In a nutshell, Exodus is a historical account how God takes a small, piddly nation of slaves and frees them and transforms them into one of the greatest, if not the greatest nation the world has ever known. So it's quite a remarkable story, historical account of rags to riches, from impotence to power, from smallness and unknownness to greatness. And so for that, that is what the book of Exodus is all about. And so we're going to start dipping our toes into this massive ocean, which we call the book of Exodus. And today I want to look at four simple points from the book of Exodus chapter one. And these are the four points I want to bring up. It speaks to us about God's plan. It speaks to us about God's it speaks to us about God's seeming powerlessness. It speaks to us about God's power and of God's provision. Well, let's have a look at the first point, God's power. No, sorry, God's plan. The first thing to note is that Exodus begins where Genesis, the first book, leaves off. And that is, it's a powerful reminder, a very strong and bold reminder that God is slowly but surely working out all things, shaping and directing all things according to his wise and good plan. And it's important for us to know this, right? Because a lot of time it's actually really hard to know what is going on in this world. Oftentimes when we look around, things are so messed up. And a lot of times we have our own plans and our programs and our goals, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, something like coronavirus or COVID-19 comes and turns the table on everything, literally turns everything upside down, inside out, and we're left wondering, what is going on in this world and what's going on in my life? Now, this passage opens up with a powerful reminder that despite appearances, things are actually going according to plan. It's hard to believe this, but that is what God wants us to know from the book of Exodus, that things are going according to plan. Anyway, it starts with a reminder of what God is doing in this world. And if you recall from Genesis, God's plan from the very beginning was to take an unknown guy from the Middle East, his name was Abraham, and to make him the father of the most powerful nation the world has ever known. That's quite an astonishing claim when you think about it, right? That is a big, big plan. I mean, you think about it. Trump wants to make America great again. But God says, yeah, that's great, but I want you, Abraham, to be the father of the greatest nation in the world. China is a big superpower and it wants to be great. But God says, the nation that will come from you, Abraham, is far greater than that. It is the greatest nation the world has ever known. Now you can imagine, a promise that's been given to you like that. Abraham, you will father the greatest nation in the world. But here's the problem. Great as it was, it needs to be said that it was a seemingly impossible plan, to say the least. You see, not only did Abraham not have any kids, it was literally impossible for him to have kids. Abraham, along with his wife Sarah, had tried for years to have children, but they failed. And when it was time, and when God decided to unfold this plan to Abraham, you're going to have lots and lots and lots of kids. How many kids? As many kids, as many stars in the universe. That is how many kids you're going to have. And that is how big the nation's going to be. When God gave this plan to Abraham, it was an impossible plan. Like I said, when God gave it, not only had they had no kids, it was impossible. And when he gave it to them, they were way too old to actually have children. But here's the thing. When God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. And one thing God likes to do is to show that he's always able to do what everyone thinks is absolutely impossible. So, as things roll on in the book of Genesis, what happens? Well, God did what he promised. He gave Abraham one child. That was impossible, but it happened. God gave him one child. And then his son had a grandchild. And then his grandson had many children, and so on and on and on and on. And as the years rolled on, what do we discover? Well, this is where we come to Exodus. Because let's fast forward 400 years, and what do we read in the book of Exodus in the opening chapter? This is what we read. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each of his family, right? And notice what it says in verse 5. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. That's impressive. From one person to 70 descendants, right? But when you go fast forward 400 years later, what do we discover? Have a look what it says here. But the Israelites, that is the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. To hear what's actually happening here, there were so many descendants of Abraham that it virtually just filled the whole land. Indeed, there were so many, notice that it became a threat to the people of Egypt. Notice what he says here in verse 8. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing became to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Can you hear what actually Pharaoh is saying? These guys, there's so many of them, and they are becoming extremely, extremely powerful. This is dangerous. In other words, what the opening verses of Exodus tells us is that God has his own plans, and he's working these out as he had promised. And it's important always to remember this. Always important to remember this. Remember what Shakespeare once said in the book of Hamlet. Though there is madness, there is method. And in a similar way, though we look at the world and we think it's messed up and it's just mad, there's a method in God's madness. And what God says in the opening chapter of Exodus is that everything actually is going according to plan, despite what you see and think. But that leads us to the second point, and that is God's seeming powerlessness, right? Because the truth of the matter, as I said, is that although God has his grand plan, when you look around you and you see the mess, and in fact you see the might of the Egyptian empire, you got to start wondering, is God really able to fulfill what he promised? Have a look what we read in chapter 1, verse 11 to 14. As the number of Israelites began to grow and grow and grow, they became quite scared about these numbers. So what do they do? We read, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Python and Ramesses as store cities in Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came and dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. Note that. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. In other words, God was multiplying these people like rabbits. They were just growing exponentially. But what did the king want to do? Being threatened, he instituted an oppressive program to basically cut down their numbers. Basically, what he wanted to do was to work them to death and to reduce their numbers. I mean, listen to that language there. In verse 11, he oppressed them, made them do forced labor. In verse 12, he oppressed them again. Have a look in verse 13. He worked them ruthlessly. In verse 14, he made their lives bitter with harsh labor. Again, in verse 14, you get the picture. The king was so threatened by them, he had to do something. And what he did was brutal, malicious, wicked, evil. He wanted to work them to death. But it doesn't stop there, because what do we read? Have a look, what do we read later on? He institutes another program. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew wives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew woman during the birth, childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see the baby is a boy, kill it. But if it's a girl, let her live. And so what do we see happening? A policy instituted. Then Pharaoh gave this order, not the word order, to all his people, not just the officials, but to all his people. Every baby boy, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And basically, it was a communal conspiracy. When you see your neighbors, who's a Jew, a Hebrew, they give birth to a boy, take the boy, doesn't matter, just take the boy and throw him to the river. That's pretty sad, isn't it? You know what's sadder still? Is that something like this was not unique to Egypt. You know, crimes against humanity like this are things which our world has had to experience for generations past. You think about it, right? There was the Armenian genocide back in the early 1900s. 1.5 million Armenians were either slaughtered or expelled. Then there were the Cambodian killing fields. Then there was the apartheid in South America, South Africa. Then there was the Rwandan genocide, and 800,000 Rwandans, Tutsis, were killed in one day. And then there, of course, in the well-known Jewish death camps in Nazi Germany during the Second World War, when 6 million Jews were killed. In other words, sad as it may seem, what we see here in Egypt, the ruthless work program, the brutal death of the innocent boys, is something which our world is not ignorant of or unknown to. And when you see things like this, right, when you're a Jew in that time and you see the soldiers or those coming just grabbing a baby and throwing the water, when you see the sort of inhumanity that's going around the world, what does it make you do? What does it make you think? It makes you question whether God really has enough power. Is God able to stop this? Is God powerless? Or maybe even more still, is God actually dead? And let's be honest. If we were in situations like this and we saw this going all around us in the world, one has to be honest with ourselves. There are times when we probably ask those questions to ourselves. Is God really there? Is God able to do something? Indeed, maybe God is dead. Absolutely dead. See, when you look at the situation there, we have God's plan, but he seems absolutely powerless against the might of the Egyptian Empire to do anything about it. But that leads us to our third point. And the third point is that there is often more than meets the eye. And that is, God is still in control God is still powerful. God is still working out his purposes, even despite the forces of evil, even despite what you see and experience. Have a look. Remember this one. The Egyptians' government forced the Jews and for the Israelites to make their life hard and bitter. They were treated brutally and ruthlessly. But even despite that, what did God do? Well, have a look at this. The more they were oppressed, what happened? The more they multiplied and spread. It's a incredible thought, isn't it? God's purposes and plans were still being carried out regardless. Just as he had promised to make them into, produce many, many millions upon millions of children and make them the mightiest nation, despite what the best attempts by the Egyptians, God was still working out his plans. The harder the Egyptians pushed them down, the more that they began to grow. And also, what about the babies? Well, have a look what happened here. The king said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name was Shipra and Puah, when you have a baby boy, kill it. But what do we read? Have a look at this. In verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Don't they? Even despite the threat, even despite the order to kill the baby boys, the midwives refused. Not only did God bless the midwives, the number of God's people continued to multiply again and again and again and again. And here's the funny thing, you know. The funny thing is that this is how it seems to work. That the more the world throws at God and throws at his people and throws at God's plan to try and stop it, the more it actually furthers his work even more so than before. Persecution seems to prosper God's work all the more. If you remember back in the, I can't remember, the late 20th century, 1900s, when communism came to rule in China, they instigated a policy to kick out all the Christian missionaries, close out all the churches, persecute Christians, kill church leaders. And when the missionaries left and the whole Christian world outside China looked on at what was happening in China, they thought that God was going to, that the gospel was dead in China. But many decades later, when the doors finally opened up, they discovered to their surprise that instead of the gospel being dead and the church being dead, there was a bustling, thriving gospel growth in the whole of China. The gospel had been spreading like wildfire, even despite communist policies. Churches were springing up all over the place. Even though they're underground, they were springing up all over the place. Despite persecution, the gospel was prospering in the heart of China. And speculation says that in the next two decades or whatever, China will have more Christians in China alone than the United States and England put together. But it's not just in China. Even in the Middle East, where there is this systematic, intentional, brutal program to squash Christianity out, news comes out that there is a very strong, vibrant, energetic, massive underground Christian church throughout the whole of the Middle East. And thousands upon thousands of Muslims are actually becoming Christians despite the persecution. But this is how God works. This is how he works today. But that's certainly how we worked back in the time of Egypt. That the more the government tried to oppress God's people, the more that they came to grow. Demonstrate God's power to execute his plans. Nothing in heaven or hell will stop that from ever happening. But here's the third thing. We also learn about, fourthly, God's provision. That is God's provision in providing a savior to rescue his people. You see, here's the thing, right? Notice how it ends. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. In short, it was a desperate cry for help. You see, even despite what God was doing in the lives of the people of Israel and multiplying them, their lives were still miserable. They were still living bitter and harsh lives. There were still the slave masters oppressing them, pushing them, ruthlessly beating them. They were crying for help. And when you think about it, their cry for help is the cry that is echoed throughout the world and throughout history. People are crying out for help all the time to save them, to set them free. Even today, people crying out for help in the midst of our coronavirus pandemic. They're crying out for more jobs, for better working conditions, for a place to live, for food, for things. They are crying out for help. But listen, listen to what it says here. We read this, that in their cry for help, God heard their groaning. God heard their groaning. And not only did God hear their groaning, what do we read? God remembered his covenant. That is to say, he remembered his purposes and plans for his own people, those purposes and plans which he promised way back to Abraham, which are being fulfilled. Now he remembered and is sticking to his plans and will not let anyone stop him to fulfill his plans for his people. But notice here also, not only hear their groaning, remembered his plans, he also looked upon them and was concerned for them. In other words, we do not have a God who is ignorant and indifferent to the sufferings of the world, let alone the suffering of his own people. It needs to be said, a lot of times when we go through suffering, we think that no one knows and we think that no one cares. We suffer alone. But the Bible tells us that we never suffer alone. God sees our suffering. He actually hears our suffering and our groans and our cries. And he actually cares for us, for his people. So what does he do about it? Does he just feel and do nothing? No. Because what do we read? We read in the chapter 2 that he hears the prayers, the groans of his people, and he makes provision to send a savior, someone to rescue him. And this is where Moses fits in chapter 2. Moses is God's answer to their cry for help. And so chapter 2 recounts how, through God-ordained circumstances, when he was a baby, Moses was rescued from the death policy by his mother and raised up by the very king who wanted him dead. And also we know that through circumstances, he was educated in the best of the best. And chapter 2, you could say, provides the first steps to the formation, to God's provision in providing a savior for his people. And the next chapters that follow the book of Exodus and then the rest of the book, the other books that follow Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, shows us how God works through Moses to lead his people out of suffering and slavery and bring them into the promised land. This was the savior that the people of Israel were looking for, someone that God would send to rescue them. But here's the problem. Good as Moses was, he was not good enough. And why is that? Because while God used Moses to rescue his people out of Egypt, guess what happened? They were free for a short while, but they landed themselves into another spot of bother. And when they were freed out, then they landed themselves to another problem. And then they found themselves in other trouble, and then more trouble, and then more trouble, and more trouble. Life, trouble continued to follow them. And why is that? Because what the Old Testament tells us, and this spelled out even more clearly in the New Testament, was that the problem with the people of Israel was not Pharaoh. He was symptomatic of the problem, but the problem was not Pharaoh. The problem with the people of Israel was their own sin, their greed, their selfishness, their arrogance. You could say the fundamental problem with the people of Israel was their rebellion against God. It was because of their rebellion against God. That's why their relationships and our relationships are so messed up. It's our rebellion against God, the fact that we defy God, which is why families are so messed up. It's why we defy God, rebel against God, which is why we continue to fight with each other. It's because we defy God and rebel against Him, which is why we turn this beautiful creation into a garbage dump to feed our own selfishness and greed. You see, at this pandemic time, people are crying out for help. They're crying out for a cure to COVID-19. They're crying out for help with economic stimulus. They're crying out for help to help repair, protect their family from domestic violence and things like that. But at the end of the day, that is not the real problem. That is symptomatic of a much deeper underlying, more insidious problem. And that is the problem of our own sin and of our own rebellion. This is what the world needs. More than anything else, it needs someone who can rescue them from themselves, who can rescue them from their rebellion and from their sin. Last week, we celebrated Easter. And what was Easter all about? It's a celebration of our Savior, a Savior who died in our place, who rose again to give us new life. But what did he come to do? Well, Easter always starts with Christmas. And why did Jesus come? She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from what? Their sins. As I said, what the world needs more than anything else is not just a cure for coronavirus, not just an economic stimulus or a way to save jobs and businesses. They're important as they are. The more underlying problem is that we need to be saved from our sins. And that's why God did not just send Moses, he sent Jesus to die in our place and to rescue us from sin. So in our time, what do we need to be doing? We need to embrace this good news which God has given to us, and we need to declare that what the world needs more than anything else is a Savior who can save them from their sins. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we are in the grip of a pandemic. We see businesses closing down, and we see massive unemployment, and we see broken relationships. But the problem is not really there. It is so much deeper. It is our sin and rebellion. It is the fact that we defy you, which is why we are living why our lives are so messed up. Our world is so messed up. Father, what we need are not politicians and money. What we ultimately need is to be saved from our sins. And we give you thanks that you have sent your son, Jesus, to die in our place, to rescue us from sins, to give us forgiveness and give us new life. We pray that you have made this truth sink deep in our hearts, may be declared from our mouths. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Over to you, Harry. Oh, Sheree.
Thanks, Ying. Life is hard.